Haggai. Haggai is the first voice in the sense of the prophets that we hear after the Babylonian captivity. The post-exile prophets, the ones that the prophets after the return from the captivity, are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:13, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John." So John the Baptist, really the last of the post-exile prophets, but we hear from those four prophets after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and John the Baptist. And he is in a position of having to encourage people that have come back now to Jerusalem. As Cyrus took the throne in Persia, and an interesting study for you would be to read the end of Isaiah 44, beginning of 45 on your own, where God says, "I will raise you up," and speaks to an individual, "to suit my purposes and call you by name before you're born, even Cyrus." And he tells how God would use him to bring the people back to the land over 100 years before Cyrus is born. And Cyrus gave that decree and sent back about 45,000 to 50,000 Jews to Judah and Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor to see about the reconstruction of the temple and the work in the area of Jerusalem. And it has been 16 years since they have returned from Persia. And 2 years after the return, the work was left off as they faced trouble with the Samaritans and certain adversity. They were disheartened very easily, and evidently the heart of Zerubbabel was broken, and the work had been waylaid, and the work of the temple had really come to a standstill. And now God uses Haggai to raise up his voice to challenge the people to return to the work of God's kingdom. Now, this prophecy takes place over a 3-month period. We're told the dates as we go on. The first prophecy in chapter 1, verse 1, is in the last day of our August, the beginning of September, as it were. The next prophecy then being in October, and then finally the third one, I believe, in November. And in that 3-month period, there is an incredible change. So though Haggai is only 38 verses, I believe it's only 2 chapters in its length, yet its depth is tremendous. And the persona, the person of Haggai, must have been incredible for him to bring about, under God's anointing, the change that he brought about in less than a month with his initial challenge to the people. So he will encourage them to begin the work again of the rebuilding of the temple. It begins by saying, "In the second year of Darius," and this is Hastapes, I believe, not the Darius from Daniel. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month," and these are all specifically dated, it was very accurate. Again, this is Elul, the month of September would be our August 29th in 520 B.C., "came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So this prophecy begins. I read names like Zerubbabel, and I think, what put it on the heart of a mom and a dad to look into the face of a little kid and say, "This has got to be a Zerubbabel"? I always love that name. I don't think we've got any Zerubbabels here in the school. When Josh was born, I wanted to name him Ezekiel. My wife wouldn't go for it. She said, "I can't nurse someone named Ezekiel." So he ended up to be Joshua, and she was right, as usual. That's who he is. So he was. Through Haggai, the word of the Lord coming to Zerubbabel, the governor, who was certainly disheartened. Interesting, his name means sown, in, like seed, sown in Babel. That's what Zerubbabel means. I knew you were interested. And Joshua, who was the son of the high priest, acting as priest, the civil and religious rulers of the day, thus says the Lord, the word that comes to them, the people are saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Things are hard in the face of adversity. They were disheartened easily. If you could imagine, isn't it hard to imagine? In the face of hardship, losing heart. I can't imagine that. And here they were, they had given up so easily. I did that once in 1959, I think. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, or set your heart upon your ways. So evidently he came to Zerubbabel and to Joshua first and said to them, the message that I have from the Lord is to this people who are saying, this is not the time for us to build the Lord's house. It's been 14 years since they had been working on it. And of course, the Lord's house was to be the center of the nation. The people couldn't expect anything unless the Lord was the center of them politically, not just their worship and their religion, but he was the center of Israel politically too. Their laws were both religious and civil laws, and without him being in the center, there wasn't anything else God was going to bless. He was not going to give to them the things that they were longing after on a material level or a temporary plane if they hadn't their priorities set correctly. Now, we do the same thing with our children at home. In their diet, in their the things that they do, we want them to do homework. They don't want to do homework. We don't want them to do homework because we hate them. We want them to do homework because they got to get through school. It will be for their benefit. We want them to eat vegetables. They don't want to eat vegetables. We don't want them to eat vegetables because we hate them. We want them to eat vegetables because we love them and we want them to be healthy. I mean, we even had to make vitamins the way they would like it, you know, Flintstone vitamins or something, you know, to make something good for them in a way that they would be palatable and they would take it. But with our own children, so much of our instruction is from the experience that we have. We've been alive as long as we have been alive. We look at them, we understand at least to a greater degree what life is about than they do, and we desire their well-being and their best and their instructions that are given to them. And so often they are moving in another direction. They're bucking the system. And how that applies to us and to the Lord, how often he gives us instruction, he tells us what we need to do in a circumstance. Sometimes it's not palatable. It doesn't taste the way we want it to taste. It seems in our minds contrary to reason, and yet he's only asking us for obedience so that we would be in the place of blessing. He's only asking us for obedience for our own well-being. The Bible tells us that. If he hasn't denied us his best, which is his only begotten Son, how will he not also give us with him, Jesus, all things freely? So here, God is going to challenge them about what they're doing with their lives, with where is the center of their life, because he said, you're working on your own paneled houses, while my house, the house of worship, which should be the center of the nation, is lying waste. Now, some scholars feel, by the way, that the cedar that they had gathered to build the Lord's house, as Solomon's temple had much cedar inside of it, that they had actually taken some of those building materials and used them to panel their own houses. We used to have a kitchen with knotty pine. It looked real nice. Well, imagine paneling the inside of your house with cedar that was supposed to go in the temple. The Lord is challenging them about these things because their life is completely wrapped up around themselves. Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed, your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Is it a time for us, as we look at Israel reborn and the trouble in the Middle East, as we look at the changes coming in the former Soviet Union, and as we see the things that are happening in Europe, as we look at our economy, as we look at the trouble in Washington, as we look at diseases on the horizon that are being revived that haven't been around for years, as we look at new viruses, as we look at the things that are coming on the world, is it a time for us to spend all of our lives involved with our own pursuits and our own homes and our own materialism? Or is it time for us as God's people to stop and say, Lord, help me once again to take personal inventory? Now, I'm saying this to you because when I studied it this week and I looked at this, I got convicted. And even today, as I looked at it in my own heart, I'm thinking, Lord, you know, this is hard for me to teach because there's so much in my own life. But I figure, hey, if I'm convicted, why should you come and get out without getting off the hook? You should be convicted too by the time we get through this. So here the challenge is, should we be completely, absorbed with our own pursuits and our own lives? He's talking to the people of God, to Judah, to Jerusalem, to Israel. Or should we really be taking personal inventory and once again going down a checklist and looking at the way we're spending our time and our resources and our lives ourselves? Are we investing in things that will pay eternal dividends? Are we investing in the important things of life? Or are we completely absorbed in the temporary things that never cease, that press on us from moment to moment, from hour to hour, and from day to day? And I find that so much of my life is attacked by those things. And I don't know about you, but personally I get very frustrated. Again, because the important things in life are not the things that are pressing on me. It is the pressing things in life are not important. The dog just threw up. The light bulb exploded. You got to clean the glass up off the floor. The tire is leaking. You know, there's a short somewhere. I smell electrical. You know, I mean, those kind of things have you running ragged from one incident to the other. And yet those are not the things in eternity that are really going to matter. So I find that the pressing things, you know, the inspections due on the car. You do that. I get down to pray sometimes. I'm praying world-changing things, important things, the salvation of all of mankind. And pretty soon my mind is on, gee, I got to get the snow studs on, you know. And I think, how did I get from heaven to the garage, you know? What happened here, you know? Brain trouble is what it is, brain damage. I've got it. It's been handed down from Adam to all of us. But I find that the pressing things absorb me. I mean, they really do. And the things like, well, we didn't do devotions with the kids today. We can do it tomorrow. That's okay. We didn't do it today. That's going to be, you know, the really important things are not pressing. They're easy to put off. Well, I didn't do my personal devotions today. Well, I didn't get much time reading the Word today. Lord, good night. Oh, I'm tired. You know, you give your beloved sleep, remember? I'll talk to you tomorrow. Those kinds of things are not pressing things, though they're the important things. And I look at the challenge coming to the people here, and where it says, consider your own ways, and I think, Lord, it is always time for me, at least, to take personal inventory. I'm reminded of David, as he said, I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I found out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David said he couldn't rest. Even as he was in his own palace, he wandered and he paced back and forth across the floor. He could give his heart no rest, his eyelids no rest, until he found a place for the Lord. And he looked out and he saw the Lord dwelling in a tent in a tabernacle. He said, Lord, isn't it right? Here I am in a palace. There you are, Lord. It tortured him that there wasn't a beautiful temple built for the Lord. And of course, he was not allowed to do that. Solomon did it. But David gave his life to prefab it. He laid everything up, all the building materials. It was really David's temple. We call it Solomon's temple. I guarantee in heaven it's called David's temple. And David could not rest, though he had everything, though he had paneled houses. He found no pleasure in any of that. And David really, a man after God's own heart, inasmuch I think he would rather have been a priest than a king. And again, in 2 Samuel 24, as he signs off David and all of the things he could have said about himself, and the victory over Goliath, the things that are so famous that we understand, the battles, the uniting of the kingdom, the taking of the city of Jebus. And yet he says, I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. He signs off as a songwriter, a writer of psalms, and a leader of worship. Interesting. Is it time for you to dwell in your own houses, and this house, the kingdom, not get any attention. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. All this is very hard for us to relate to. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but you're never warm. And he that earneth wages to put them into a bag with holes. Washington is trying to fix that right now. The Latin's called the vacuum of the soul. You know, the idea is no matter how much you have, again, look at the people that go to the Betty Ford Clinic that are millionaires. No matter how much you have, you don't have enough. You eat and you're not satisfied. You buy clothes, you're not satisfied. You look in a closet and say, I don't have nothing to wear. You open your refrigerator, it's full of food. You say, oh, there's nothing to eat. You know, don't we have anything? My kids say that. Don't we have nothing to eat? I look in the same refrigerator. You know, I want to strangle them. You know, what do you mean? Don't you have anything to eat? Let me send you somewhere else for a month and come back and ask me the question. We earn money, but we never have enough. It's like there's holes. We never catch up. We never get ahead. And some of it is literal, and some of it is a problem within the heart because they had given themselves to their own selfishness, and no matter how much they would have had, they'd have never been satisfied. Because the thing that satisfies the heart is a fellowship with the living God, the thing that every man longs for, saved and unsaved. That he tries to fill with drugs or pleasure or money is the living God. You earn your money, your wages, you put it into a bag that has holes in it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, set your heart on your ways. Consider your own ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, the temple, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, blew it away. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run, every man, to his own house. And we will hear the Lord say, seek ye first the kingdom of God as righteousness, and all else will be added to you. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, the vineyards, and upon the oil, the olive groves, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. God is saying, I want your heart. He can't let them continue the way they're going. Now, granted, there are dry spells. You hear Christians say that. Man, my life is so dry right now. I'm in the desert. Well, there are dry places that we enter into that are prescribed by God in His sovereignty, and those places sometimes are not chastening, they are not punishment, they are prescribed because there are certain lessons that we learn in the desert that we can learn nowhere else. As God would say to the nation of Israel, that He led them in the wilderness and He taught them lessons that their fathers never knew of. He fed them with bread from heaven. It says that they might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone and so forth. The bread fell from the sky and God was able to provide anything they needed. They learned lessons that they would not have learned unless they ran out of their own resources. As long as you and I stay within our comfort zone, we have everything working the way we like it working, we have all of our own resources, we kind of go along at a certain pace in our spiritual relationship with the Lord. But when we get in desperate situations, we pray desperate prayers. And there are deserts that are prescribed because in those circumstances, when our own resources run out emotionally, one way or another, all of a sudden we discover things in the person of Jesus that we would never have discovered if been left to our own resources. And when we see them and we learn them, they are worth more than what we thought we had before. That is why Paul says, I've learned that His grace is sufficient. So now rather I glory in my infirmities because it is in my weakness that His strength is made perfect. Paul says, I've learned to see things I've never have seen if I hadn't come to those places. So granted, there are times when you and I get in a circumstance where we can say, hey, I'm dry, I'm seeking the Lord, I don't sense His presence, I'm reading His Word, I don't feel like I'm getting anything. And we search our lives and we feel like, hey, we haven't been sinning, we haven't been rebelling, why is this happening? Well, let me tell you something, you can relax there. If that's the lot that He's let fall to you right now, enjoy it. And once you begin to enjoy it, it's okay to be in the desert. It becomes wet immediately when you stop striving about it. But there are other dry experiences that are deserved, if you understand what I mean. It's a matter of sowing and reaping. We give ourselves, and here is this nation who had been banished for their idolatry, driven to Babylon, and now they've come back and have an opportunity to rebuild the house, and instead they've given themselves to their own belongings, to their own homes, which ultimately is only another form of idolatry. And because God loves them, God won't let them prosper in the direction they're going in. And even that comes in His love. It is His correction. It's His chastening. He said, you go this way, nothing's working out for you. He's saying, can't you look around and see what's going on? The crops aren't growing. You know, the vineyards are not full. The olive yards are not producing. All of these things are going this way because you have set your heart on something else and someone else other than me. And the dryness is self-induced, as it were. And you know, this had been going on, by the way, now for 14 years. And sometimes I think, you know, you look at America and you look what's happening with all of our farmland and how the government's bought so much of it up and it doesn't pay the farmers to farm anymore. And you look and we're used to going and buying bread and having everything in our disposal and getting antibiotics and running out for milk. And, you know, and you think, man, in a day, in a week, in a month, how quickly things could change. And it seems like things have been dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And I think, do we see the hand of the Lord in that? Do we see the fact that in the last 10 years, natural disasters have really broken the bank in our country? Do we see His hand in the difficulties that we're facing now? Do we understand because we've turned completely away from Him? I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about our nation. And in the same way, here is a 14-year period where they had turned away. Nothing is working out. All of a sudden, God is sending a prophet saying, you guys need to wake up. Can't you see what's going on? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Now, this guy must have preached quite a sermon. Because you read about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets before the captivity, and the Lord said to them, the people are not going to listen to your voice. And evidently they had an incredible presence. And here this guy comes, preaches, within a month we're going to find things are turning around. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, revived him, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, 24 days after chapter 1, verse 1, the nation is back in the temple precincts, laboring again, working. What a remarkable turnaround for this man preaching. And by the way, the consolation here, and we'll see it again as we get into the next chapter, is that they should rejoice, and the Lord says, for I am with you. For I am with you. Always an astounding thing. That is the reason given to us throughout Scripture why we should not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And to me, one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 31, as there God says to Moses, get Joshua, the son of Nun, bring him to the tabernacle. I have a charge to give unto him. And Moses gets Joshua. They go up to the tabernacle. And in front of Joshua, God kind of rakes Moses up one side down the other. He says, Moses, this is what's going to happen. This is what the people are going to do. You know, you're not going to enter into the land because of your sin, and you struck the rock twice and all this. And the people, after they come into the land, they're going to turn away. They're going to serve other gods. And then I'm going to bring my judgment upon them, and I'm going to do this to them, and I'm going to do that to them. And he goes all through this with Moses. And then he says to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for I am with you. That's it. I mean, here's Joshua, 100 years old. And he just heard, Moses ain't going in. They have complained to Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're yours, Joshua. You're going to spend 7 years to conquer the land. You're going to spend, at 100 years old, you're going to spend the rest of your life to conquer the Canaanites. Then all the people will become idolaters and turn away from me, and I'm going to judge them. And Joshua hears, you know, what I'm going to spend the last few remaining years of my life doing is going to be, by natural evaluation, a total failure. I will lead the people into the land. They will become idolaters, and God will judge them and drive them out. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua, because I'm with you. Now, we laugh at that. But Joshua, every time Moses went and fell on his face at the tabernacle, Joshua followed. When Moses went up into the mountain to receive the commandments, Joshua went as far as he could. There was something that Joshua in his own life had realized about the presence of the Lord that God knew it would be enough for him, and it would be an encouragement to him. Joshua, I will be with you. And it was only a few short years after that that Joshua would breathe his last and go into the presence of the Lord. And they said there that they buried Joshua, the servant of the Lord. And when he stepped into eternity, all that mattered was he had done in those last 7 years what God asked him to do. When he stepped into eternity, all that mattered was, I will be with you. And God is saying to this people, and we're going to see why as we get in the second chapter, you know, be encouraged, and it's the answer for every discouragement and every problem and everything we face, because I will be with you. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Look now, here he gives us the next date. We're a month later. In the 7th month, we were in the 6th month before, in the 21st day of the month, this is Tishri, October 17th to us, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now, what he says to them, as they're setting themselves to rebuild now, God is talking to those that are over 70 years old. And he says, go ask the old men, those guys that are over 70, 80, 90 years old, those who had seen Solomon's temple and had seen the temple in his glory. And the Bible tells us remarkably the description of that temple and how the interior was lined with cedar, but then it was overlaid with pure gold and jewels. The ceiling, the floor, the walls inside of Solomon's temple were pure gold. Sheets of pure gold overlaid the entire wallpaper was gold and jewels. And it says when the presence of the Lord inhabited that temple, the presence and the brightness of the Shekinah was so powerful, the priests couldn't enter. They fell down, and all that light refracting and reflecting must have shot out that front door like a flashlight. And here are these old men now building with these stones and trying to, and they're looking at it and they're crying, it tells us in Ezra. They wept. They remembered the way it was before, and they said, this is ridiculous. This is a pile of rocks. You should have seen this place in its glory. And God is going to challenge them, because what he's doing that day is as valid in his work and in his sovereignty as that which had appealed to the eyes and the ears and the senses of man. And we do the same thing. Oh, Lord, another Pentecost. Oh, I remember 1909. I remember 1920. I remember Azusa Street. You know, why can't we have what we had in the book of Acts? Why do we pray for the sick and they're not healed? I ask the same questions. Why don't we see the power? Oh, and yet, does it mean that what he's doing today, he's doing foolishly, or that he's overlooking something, or that we see more than he does, or we understand more than he does, or that we could prescribe to God what should be happening and is not happening? Do we despise, as it were, what's going on? Again, I look in Revelation, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, and God says, you have little strength. But you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. What an endorsement. What a great thing when all else is falling apart to have his word and to have his name and to hold both tightly. Well, it's always a danger. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. And that is, by the way, great psychology. It is the way that we should live. Some of you, your motto is remembering those things that are behind. I walk forward, not looking where I'm going. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. Forgetting my pedigrees, forgetting all the certificates from the seminaries I have hanging on the wall, forgetting all the claims to fame and things I have hanging over my mantle, and forgetting that I butchered the church, that I hailed men and women off to jail, forgetting the sin that laid heavy on my conscience, forgetting that I am chief of sinners, forgetting my guilt, forgetting all the baggage that other people carry, forgetting those things that are behind. He said, it's not as though I've apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Paul said, what he's saying is, I don't understand fully why he loves me. I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. And it's hard for us. We always forget what we want to remember. We remember what we want to forget. It's a tough struggle. Don't you have people like that in your life? This is the person you want to forget. You wish they'd drop off the face of the universe. You just want to forget. Every time somebody mentions their name, a thousand scenes are in your mind. You rehearse, I'd like to do this and do that and get them down here. And just, you know, they just, you can't get rid of them. And the things you want to remember, what did I do with that? Where did I put that thing? I can't believe it. I must be going out of my mind. Where is that thing? You know, it's difficult, isn't it? And here what he's saying is, and he's saying the same thing to us, everything that we want is ahead of us. I mean, what do we want? A Ferrari? A membership to the golf course? A mortgage? Debt? What do we want? Because we get those things and we're still not fulfilled. Everything that we want is ahead of us. Every single thing that we long for is in glory. It's ahead of us. Everything that we want. There is nothing behind us we can change. There isn't anything behind us that's current. All you need to do is step 1 foot forward and all the rest is gone. The 45 years from before that is one step behind you and you'll never catch up to it again. And everything that we long for is ahead of us. Every reunion with people we love. The only thing worthwhile on this ball of dirt is human beings. It's the only reason to live. Is for his purposes. And if his purposes today are to build the temple the way he's building it today, who are we that we should argue? And he says, ask the old guys, because I know what they're thinking, the Lord says. They're thinking, this is nothing, you know. We saw it when it was great. This is dumb. Why are we doing this? You know, we're given the rest of our lives to do this. Yet now, he says, verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Here it is again. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. That one thing alone is to be greater than healing and miracles and gold and silver. What do those things compare? You know, when we stand in his presence and we look into his face and it says, even the cherubim. Let me tell you something. If you saw a cherubim tonight, Face of a man, face of an eagle, face of an ox, face of a lion, six wings, eyes all around. If you saw a cherubim, one of them appeared right here in the room, all of you would die of a heart attack instantly. If you saw a cherubim, you would drop dead because it would blow your mind. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible says when the cherubim look up and see him, the Lord, he blows their minds, all four of them. And they fall down. And they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. This is the same God who sees saying to them, you're impressed with stone, you're impressed with marble, you're impressed with cancer being healed, you're impressed, I am with you. And of course, we walk by faith and not by sight. But when we see him, we will know why it was so wondrous that he said that he was with us. Again, he says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. You and I have the same encouragement. We have his covenant through Jesus Christ, which is a better covenant. We have his spirit. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. And we have the promise of his return. And that's what they had, his covenant, his spirit, and his promise. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now Haggai is seeing down to the great tribulation as he is looking at all of this. And I will shake all nations. Shake and bake, by the way, if you know the whole story. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That place in Jerusalem that he sanctified, his presence will be there. They're worried about the size, the gold, the jewels. He said, that's nothing. My glory is going to fill this place. And he says here now, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord. The Lord says, gold and silver is nothing. The gold is mine, the silver is mine. I could build right now if I wanted to a temple out of solid gold. You're looking back to what happened in Solomon's days and you're despising the present and my work right now. He said, the incredible thing is that I personally am with you. It isn't gold, it isn't silver, it isn't stone, it isn't what we think God should be doing. He says the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the former. And that's the same in our lives. We ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus has saved the best wine to last. We ain't seen nothing yet. As good as it gets here, and it gets good. We ain't seen nothing yet. And the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than anything we've ever known or dreamed of. He says, big deal, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, but my glory is what's going to fill this place. Now, it's interesting, by the way, to look at this prophecy, though. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Interesting, if you see an aerial photo of the Temple Mount today, they're right on the Temple Mount, and the Muslims still maintain the Temple Mount, but there are two huge domes there, one on the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is silver, and one on the Dome of the Rock, which is gold, and it just kind of, I don't think it means anything, but it's kind of interesting to look at the Temple Mount, and the Muslims think that they own it, and they're running it, and God looks down, and I think he says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than anything you had dreamed of. So hey, God is not shook up about what's happening there now. Now here comes the third part, and we have another date. In the 24th day of the 9th month. Now the first was in the 6th month, then it was in the 7th month, now we're in the 9th month. Now the interesting thing is it seems that Haggai wraps up his ministry in 3 months. He accomplishes everything God wants him to accomplish in 3 months. You know, and I think, hey, I've been teaching here for 15 years, Lord. You know, this guy's getting all the breaks, you know. 3 months, done. Home. But there ain't anything else to do than he comes. I'm just kidding. I'd rather do this for 15 years than 3 months any day. The 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh, a sacrifice, in the skirt of his garment, And with his skirt, he touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat. Shall it, the thing that he touches, be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these same things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And what he's saying is this. He's challenging them as a nation. He's saying, now look, if one of the priests who's serving, and he brings a sacrifice which is sanctified, set apart for me, and he's on his way to the altar, and he touches bread or wine or flesh or something, because the thing in his skirt that he's bringing to the altar is holy, and he touches something else, does that make that thing holy also? And the priest said, no. And he said, but if the man is defiled, and he touches any of these things, does he corrupt them? And the answer was yes. And the idea, what he's going to say to him is he's saying to the people, you can't infect others with your holiness. You can't spread holiness by religious practice or by making people live according to any particular law. You can't spread or infect holiness. It is an individual decision. It is a consecrated heart. The thing that you can spread is corruption. The thing that you can do is tear people's lives and their morals and so forth down. The Lord said, this is the way this nation is before me, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer to me is unclean. You know, because their hearts are unclean, because they've turned away, because they care more about their own lives, it doesn't mean anything. They go to, you know, they go to church on Sunday and they put $5 in the offering. And they aren't obeying me. What does it cost them, is what the Lord says. $5. What does it cost them? It doesn't cost them anything. That's why it says to obey is better than sacrifice. Because then the Lord says to you, $5. What about your neighbor? Your neighbor needs their lawn cut. They got in a car accident. You've been witnessing to him for 15 years. You put $5 in the offering, and the guy's grass is up to your waist. Cut your neighbor's lawn. So then you come back next week and put 10 in. The Lord says, no deal. Go cut the grass, you know. To obey is better than sacrifice. And what he's saying to them, don't come to the temple. Don't, you know, before they were carried to Babylon in Jeremiah's day, they said, oh, the temple, oh, the temple, oh, the temple. The Lord said, stop saying that. I'm looking for your hearts. I'm looking for obedience. And holiness is not propagated that way. But corruption is. It's spread. It's defiling. And he said, that's the way they are in their worship. But now, they had turned back, it says, to obey. Now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, a new day that he's speaking of, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10, as he came there to the grain, and he didn't reap what he expected. When one came to the press, the wine press, to draw out 50 vessels, and out of the press there were only 20, I smote you with a blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, and with all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not unto me, saith the Lord. So God's dealing was to turn them back to him. He wanted their hearts. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day I will bless you. What he's saying is, obedience now will return blessing. From this day forward, you've turned back up until this time, you've labored, you haven't seen what you wanted, and to the logical mind, you think, well, I gotta try harder, I gotta invest more time, I gotta do this. God says, no, and no matter how much you give yourself to it, if your priorities are not right and it's idolatry, no blessing will ever come. But contrary to reason, if you obey the scripture, you turn your hearts back to me, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you seek His benefit and His kingdom, all the blessings of life will flow to you because He is the source and the resource of all those things. And yet our logical mind is repulsed by that because we think, well, obey the scripture. I can't. I've got this responsibility. If I do this, I'll just be further in the hole. I've got to work, and nothing ever works out. It says our money goes into pockets with holes in them. And yet somehow, remarkably, as we turn our lives to the Lord and we yield to Him, how the blessing can come. Because He's in control of that. Now, the interesting thing is, for those of you who are prophecy buffs, it's saying here, from this day forward, and it's naming a day in the prophecies of Haggai as of something beginning on that particular day. Now, if you in your studies have J. Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book, or you have the pulpit commentary, some of these commentaries mention that this is the 24th of Kislev. It is December 18th, 520 B.C., when he's prophesying. This date ends a period of the desolations of Jerusalem. Some feel that it was from the 10th of Tebeth, 590 B.C., the desolations began then. Now it is 25,200 days, exactly 7,360 day years to the day that God says in the prophecy of Haggai, this day, all of this is beginning to turn. This day, as you're going back to work. And as you study, there is the carrying away of the people. There is the desolations of Jerusalem, the desolations of the temple. There are different things to look at. But again, if in your own study you have Explore the Book, you have the pulpit commentary, they do an interesting breakdown on this. I don't know if it's exactly the way they say it is. It's very provocative, to say the least. But God is saying this to us this evening. We're not going to rebuild the physical temple. But what He says to us is the day that we bring our lives into obedience, the day that we bring our lives in line with His purposes and His kingdom and what He's building, is the day that blessing begins to be realized in our lives. The day that we turn away from Him in rebellion for one reason or another is the day, like any parent, that he can no longer endorse what we're doing. If your kid begins to sell drugs, you say, okay, this is the rules in the house. If you abide by the rules of the house, you are a beneficiary of the refrigerator, of the washing machine, of the electric bill, of the gas. If you go in rebellion, there's the world. You can go out there. You're still my kid. I still love you, but my blessings cannot be on you because I can't endorse the rebellious lifestyle that you're leading. So if you go in that direction, yes, you're still mine. I still love you, but the blessings stop. If you live by the rules of the house, you are the beneficiary of the house. And that is what's happening here with them and to us. He's saying, if you turn back in my ways, you then, from this day onward, become the beneficiary again. Is the seed yet in the barn? He's challenging them. The blessings will come. He's giving them a reminder what they should have known. The olive tree hath not brought forth. Is that what you're saying? From this day, I will bless you. And again, now, it ends with a specific word to Zerubbabel. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not good news. You know, imagine Haggai now comes to Zerubbabel and says, by the way, the Lord gave me something personal to say to you. Zerubbabel, behold, Zerubbabel, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Zerubbabel's thinking, I should have tried harder. I can't believe it. 14 years ago they stopped building. I should have jumped up and down. I should have screamed. I should have thrown a tantrum. I should have done something. Now here it comes. I knew this was coming. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. He doesn't say, in that day you're going to wish your name was Mud instead of Zerub. You know, you are going to, you're Zerubbing me the wrong way, and you are going to get it. No. You know, the interesting thing is, Zerubbabel had a heart like David. As David said, I can't give myself rest, Lord, until your purposes are realized, till the things of your kingdom are brought about. That is the kind of heart that Zerubbabel had, though he did not see it in his own life. And David did not see that temple in his own life, but it consumed him. The work of God, the things of God. I think of Paul the Apostle, how it consumed him. And again, if he would have judged by success, he'd have thrown the towel in. And back in Galatia, where they had all been Gentiles, they were circumcising themselves after Paul taught them. In Corinth, after Paul personally, the apostle, instructs them for 2 years, they're famous for fornication, drunkenness, suing one another. You know, if Paul would have looked at this and thought, why in the world do I even try? You know, I move on, I get stoned, I get whipped, I get shipwrecked, my churches are a mess, you know. Well, Paul didn't realize through centuries, believers would look at his example, at his epistles, at his words, and their lives would be changed. And Zerubbabel, and we'll meet him again next week, Lord willing, as we go to Zechariah, and Haggai, and Joshua the son of Josedek, had no idea in those struggles that they were in those days that they could be affecting thousands of generations of believers just by being obedient and faithful in the small things that God had given them, though they were not seeing the results that they desired to see. And I think it's a trap for us that we might think the same thing. You know, it's interesting. In Jeremiah 22, as God was prophesying judgment upon Jerusalem because of the rebellion, God says about Jeconiah or Jehoiachin or Kaniah, they're all the same person. Because of his rebellion, God said, though he were a signet ring on my finger, yet I would take him off and give him to Nebuchadnezzar and let him be carried away. Now we have the grandson, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is actually either the great-grandson or the grandson of Jeconiah. And God says to him, he's returning the blessing. He said, you know, he looks at what had happened, and God had said, though the king were a signet ring on my finger, you know, this is the end. I'm giving him to Nebuchadnezzar. Now he looks back to Zerubbabel and says, Zerubbabel, the day's coming, and I'm going to make you like a signet ring on my finger. You know, you will give the impression of who I am as I use your life. And, by the way, there are competent scholars that are premillenarians that believe that the kingdom is ahead of us, and they're right, that believe that Zerubbabel will yet again be an official in Jerusalem. You know, there's some interesting verses that give us the indication that David himself may be mayor of Jerusalem. Jesus will be king of Jerusalem, but we get an idea that there will be a prince, that David himself may actually be an official there. And there are many who feel that Zerubbabel will be somebody who will be serving as an official, maybe have Teddy Kollek's job, you know, in Jerusalem during the millennium. The challenge, though, as we go through this, is I think at least threefold. One is the challenge is: are you so absorbed with your own things, with your own ways, with your own lives, that you're losing track of those eternal things? Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You know, Paul says he was renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal. So there is the challenge for us, for me, I was convicted, of spending myself in such a way that when I stand in his presence, there will be no regrets. And it's a challenge. None of us do it perfectly, and we thank God for the payment that Christ made in his blood, but it's a challenge for us. Other thing is, it's so dangerous for us to look back to the good old days, look back to, you know, for us, Arthur's Catering, or people even say the mall. I'm so glad to get out of that stinking mall, you know. Everybody, the mall. I am glad to get out of the mall. I don't know. I'm so excited about what the Lord's doing today. I don't want to look back. I want to look forward. You know, who knows what could happen? There's millions of people sitting in front of us. We're seeing exciting things happen. But my Bible says that when wickedness comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. Who knows what we may see before he returns? And I'm looking forward. Whatever is ahead of us is exciting. If it's the rapture, if it's revival, if it's nuclear war, only exciting things are ahead of us, one way or another. The kingdom, ultimately. And the warning that if we don't abide by the rules of the house, God, because he loves us, if you're here this evening and you know God's word, you're living in sin, you're living in rebellion, there's something going on in your life you know is not right. Let me tell you something. It'll never fulfill you if you know the true and living God. Because he loves you, he will never bless it. And for people to say, well, God knows my heart, and you know, yes, we're living together, but the business is still doing good, and these kind of things. Let me tell you, the Bible says clearly, God is not blessing, you are running out of room. And it says people misinterpret God's long-suffering as his blessing. It says God is long-suffering. He doesn't bring the hammer down right away, hoping that his goodness will bring men to repentance. And if you're living in some type of rebellion, and you're saying, well, God, he must like this because he keeps blessing, I give no. You are running out of room. He's saying, step over this line. Step over this line. Step over this line. And because he loves us, he will never let us be fulfilled with anything less, because he sealed us with the Spirit of promise that we'll never be satisfied with anything in this world. Let's stand and pray. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, I look around, I know most of your faces, but people come in and out. The challenge for you is, what are you seeing as you look around this world? Is you finding that your heart is empty no matter how hard you try? Your life must be empty, or you wouldn't be sitting here listening to this. You must be searching and looking for something. And the Bible is clear, what is necessary for every man who would be saved is to look to Jesus and ask for forgiveness of sin and eternal life.